Turn with me to Luke chapter 24. We're going to read through Luke's account of the resurrection. Luke was not a direct eyewitness. He comes on the scene later on in the book of Acts during Paul's ministry. But as he was compiling Luke and compiling the first half of the book of Acts, he says he did it by interview, by speaking to eyewitnesses of these events. And he tells us that in the first chapter of Luke. And so the information he has here that he's presenting to us was from interviews with those who had been eyewitnesses, that had experienced these things firsthand. And so, chapter 24, verse 1. Now, on the first day of the week, very early in the morning, these are the women, this is Sunday morning after the crucifixion, as Jesus had been laid in the grave and been there for the weekend. Now, the first day of the week, very early in the morning, they and certain other women with them came to the tomb bringing the spices which they had prepared. But they found that the stone rolled away from the tomb. Then they went in and did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. And it happened as they were greatly perplexed about this, that behold, two men stood by them in shining garments. Then as they were afraid and bowed their faces to the earth, they said to them, "Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but he is risen. Remember how he spoke to you when he was still in Galilee, saying the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and the third day rise again?" And they remembered his words. Then they returned from the tomb and told all these things to the 11. Of course, they originally were 12, but Judas, who betrayed Jesus, had gone out and hung himself. And so there were 11 disciples at this time. And to all the rest. It was Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary the mother of James, and other women with them who told these things to the apostles. And their words seemed to them like idle tales, and they did not believe them. So the women came back to where the apostles and the other disciples were and told them what they had seen. They saw angels. They said, "He's not here. He's risen." And the disciples said, "Ah, come on, you guys. You're dreaming. You know, you wish that would take place, but, you know, you're... it's not true. It's idle tales." But Peter arose, and we see this in the Gospel of John. It was Peter and John. Arose and ran to the tomb, and stooping down, he saw the linen clothes lying by themselves, and he departed, marveling to himself at what had happened. Now two of them were traveling that same day to the village of called Emmaus, which was 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they talked together of all the things which had happened. So these were not of the 11 apostles, but two other followers of Jesus that had been in Jerusalem at this time. And so it was that while they conversed and reasoned, that Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were restrained, so that they did not know him. As I was reading through this, have you seen the show Undercover Boss, where like the CEO of a company, you know, disguises himself and goes and hangs out with the employees? It's kind of like, you know, Undercover Boss. Jesus shows up and he's walking with them and they have no idea who he is, you know. There's nothing new under the sun. They thought it was an original idea, but it wasn't when they created the TV show, right? And he said to them, "What kind of conversation is this that you have with one another as you walk and are sad?" You know, I am convinced as I've read the Gospels over and over and over again that Jesus had a great sense of humor. You know, it was just times and you just read these things and you go, "That's pretty funny." You know, I like the one where he's walking in the water and I think it's in Mark's gospel that says he would have walked past them, you know, as they're struggling and, you know, trying to bail from the storm. He's walking by and I'm thinking he's waving to them, smiling. Hey, guys, you know, just you see these little things in the gospel. So he says, what's this conversation you guys are having with each other? Why, you know, and you're sad. It looks like you've lost your best friend. You know, I threw that in there. He didn't say that. Then the one whose name was Cleopas answered and said to him, are you the only stranger in Jerusalem? You know, that's really funny because he's the one this all happened to, you know. Don't you know what's going on, what just happened in Jerusalem? Can't wait to talk to these guys in heaven. And have you not known the things which happen there these days? And Jesus said to them, what things? What are you guys talking about? So they said to him, the things concerning Jesus of Nazareth, who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. And indeed, besides all this, you know, that was enough, you know, that Jesus was crucified. But besides all that, today is the third day since these things happened. Yes, and certain women of our company who arrived at the tomb early astonished us. When they did not find his body, they came saying that they had seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. And certain of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said. But him they did not see. You know, see, these guys are totally bewildered. You know, they have no idea. You know, the Jesus, who they had put all their hope in, you know, he's crucified. Now, he had been telling them for at least 6 months that this was going to take place, and that afterwards, after 3 days, he would rise from the dead. But for some reason, you know, once they heard death, their minds shut down. You know, they couldn't understand. The idea of a resurrection didn't even occur to them, you know. And so now they've seen Jesus put to death, and like all their hopes are shattered. They're gone. And then on top of that, the body's gone, you know. And they're just totally bewildered. They have no clue. You know, they're just totally distraught. And all their hopes have been dashed. Then he said to them, O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets had spoken, ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? Beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. That would have been a great Bible study to listen to. You know, as Jesus just went through the Old Testament and said, you know, do you realize that Moses said this? And this took place. And do you realize that David prophesied this in the Psalms, and this took place? And, you know, we read Psalm 16 today. He would not, you know, leave his body in Sheol or in the grave, you know. These things were written about. And don't you realize, you know, Jesus is going through them for about a two-hour walk and just giving them this Bible study. And I think that's one of the reasons why the Lord closed their eyes to seeing that it was him. Because if they had realized at this point that this was Jesus, they wouldn't have heard a word he said. So I think he kept their eyes, you know, this cloud over their eyes, not recognizing who he was, so that they would listen to what he was saying as he's walking with them. And they drew near to the village where they were going, and he indicated that he would have gone further. You know, he gets to the village, he says, okay, guys, you know, here's your stop. I'm going to head down further down the road, you know. And they constrained him, saying, abide with us, for it is evening, and the day is far spent. And he went in to stay with them. And now it came to pass, as he sat at the table with them, that he took bread and blessed it and broke it, and gave it to them. And then their eyes were opened, and they knew him. And he vanished from their sight. I wonder, was it the breaking of bread? Because they'd seen him do that so many other times before. You know, he took the bread when he fed the 5,000. And he broke it, you know, and he gave it out after blessing it, you know. And was it that, or when he was breaking the bread, did they see the nail scars? You know. But their eyes were opened at that point. Jesus was done with these guys, and he vanished. And they said to one another, did not our heart burn within us while he talked with us on the road? They knew that something was going on here. They just couldn't put their finger on it, you know. Our hearts burned within us while he opened the scriptures to us. And so they rose that very hour and returned to Jerusalem and found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together. So they went back to where the disciples and the apostles had been staying, saying, the Lord is risen indeed and has appeared to Simon. And they told about all these things that had happened on the road and how he had known, or he was known to them in the breaking of bread. Now, as they said these things, Jesus stood in the midst of them and said to them, peace to you. But they were terrified and frightened and supposed that they had seen a spirit. And he said to them, why are you troubled and why do doubts arise in your hearts? Behold my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me and see me, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see I have. And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they were still did not believe, for joy and marvel, you know, they're just out of their minds at this point. They don't know what to believe. He said to them, do you have any food here? So they gave him a broiled fish and some honeycomb, and he took it and he ate it in their presence. And he said to them, these are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all the things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me. And he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the scriptures. Then he said to them, thus it is written, and this was necessary for the Christ to suffer, to rise from the dead on the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And you are witnesses of these things. Behold, I send you the promise of the Father to you, but tarry in Jerusalem until you are endued with power from on high. Turn with me to Acts chapter 1. Luke was the writer of the book of Acts also. And again, we don't see him coming on the scene personally until about the middle of the book. So these accounts that he's writing to his friend Theophilus, as he says here in verse 1, he was writing from eyewitness testimony, from interviewing those who had been eyewitnesses. Jesus said at the end of Luke there, you are witnesses of these things, he said to his disciples. So Luke is gathering his information from them. Verse 1, Acts chapter 1 says, the former account I made, speaking of the Gospel of Luke, which we just read from, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and to teach, until the day that he was taken up, after he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandment to the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom he presented himself alive after suffering by many infallible proofs, being seen by them during 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. Luke is saying here that Jesus made himself known to the apostles by many infallible proofs. That term infallible means incapable of error or mistake. In other words, he made sure that they were sure that he had risen from the dead. He didn't leave any doubt in their minds that he had risen from the dead. We have recorded in the scriptures at least 15 different appearances of Jesus after his death and resurrection. We read a couple of them this morning. He appeared to these two disciples on the road to Emmaus. I believe it's in John's gospel, he appears to Mary Magdalene. He appears to the disciples here in Luke. The first appearance to his disciples, they were without Thomas, and he appeared to them. Thomas comes in later on, and they said, "The Lord appeared to us." And Thomas said, "Oh, I don't believe that." He said, "You guys, you know, you're just wishing that happened." He says, "Until I get to put my finger in his hand and put my hand in his side," he says, "I won't believe." And then Jesus appears to all the disciples, including Thomas. You know, he says, "Here's the proof, Thomas. What do you need? Here's my hands. Here's my side." And Thomas falls down on his knees and says, "My Lord and my God." We see Jesus appearing in the Gospel of John to the disciples up in Galilee as they're out fishing. And they haven't caught anything. As they're rowing into shore, they see somebody on the shore making breakfast. And Jesus yells out, "Hey, guys, caught anything?" And they went, "No." I said, "Well, you're fishing on the wrong side. Throw your net on the other side, you know." And when they did that and the fish just poured into the net, John said, "Peter, it's the Lord." Peter takes off his cloak, jumps in the water and swims to the Lord, you know. And so time and time and time again, the Lord has appeared and given them infallible proofs. You know, these guys were commissioned with taking the gospel to the world, to an unbelieving world. And it would start there in Jerusalem, where Jesus had been put to death. On the day of Pentecost in chapter 2, as all these phenomenon was the Holy Spirit came upon them, was taking place, the rushing wind, the noise, the cloven tongues of fire, the speaking in unknown languages to them, but known to the others that had gathered from all over the Roman Empire for the Feast of Pentecost. Peter stands up and boldly proclaims, "This is that which was prophesied by the prophet Joel in the Old Testament." And they were very bold about preaching the resurrection. Peter would say here and other times as he's before the Sanhedrin, you know, being arrested for preaching about Jesus and the resurrection, he would say, "Whom you put to death, but God raised from the dead." They had to know beyond a shadow of a doubt that Jesus was alive. Otherwise, they wouldn't have been able to carry that message there in Jerusalem, where it all took place. You know, in fact, Peter would say to the multitude, "David's tomb, who wrote that psalm today about the Lord not leaving his soul in, or his body in Sheol, in the grave," he says, "his tomb is still with us today. You can go visit David's tomb. But Jesus' tomb isn't. It's empty, you know." And they couldn't refute it. We don't see the Pharisees saying, "Oh, we know where the body is. You know, we'll bring the body out now." And that would have ended the whole thing. But it couldn't be refuted. Just a month and a half after the resurrection had taken place in the city where Jesus had been crucified. But these guys had to know. And so it says Jesus produced for them infallible truths. He appeared to them. He walked with them. He ate their food. He cooked breakfast for them. You know, all these things. And these are only a couple of the recorded times. You know, Luke writes, "He presented himself alive after his suffering by many infallible truths, being seen by them during 40 days. So other times he probably showed up, you know, and shared with them and talked with them and, you know, told them what they were going to face as they were going to go forward, you know, and preparing them. And then here in the book of Acts in chapter 1, he tells them, "Go back to Jerusalem and wait for the coming of the Holy Spirit, and you'll be endued with power to be my witnesses." And they see him ascending up into heaven. They had infallible proofs. You know, there are a lot of skeptics. There always has been. There was skeptics in the first century. But it seems that today, more and more, the Bible is under attack. And there's even less and less people who proclaim themselves as Christians who believe in things like the resurrection, you know. And so it's important for us to realize that this is not something that the disciples made up. It's not something that, you know, is mythological. The resurrection took place. It was real. As far as eyewitnesses, Matthew, Mark, and John were direct eyewitnesses of the resurrection, and they all attest to it in their writings. Luke interviewed eyewitnesses. He writes about the resurrection in the book of Luke, and again here in the book of Acts. All of the New Testament writers, of course, Paul wasn't directly with these guys when the resurrection took place, but Jesus appeared to him later on after he'd been persecuting Christians. And he's on the road to Damascus. The Lord appears to him. And he says, I'm a disciple or an apostle out of due season. I was an apostle come lately, you know, because the Lord appeared to me later on. You know, so Paul had seen the resurrected Christ. Every one of the gospel writers and every one of the New Testament writers believed in the resurrection and spoke about the risen Lord. And every one of them went to their death because of the resurrection. They could have denied it. You know, said, yeah, we made this up. We really did steal the body like, you know, the Jewish leaders had thought, you know. And or at least they were, you know, they were passing out that rumor to explain the empty grave, you know. And that would have saved their lives. But every one of them went to their death believing that Jesus had been resurrected from the dead. A couple of historians who write about the resurrection. This fellow named Brooke Foss Westcott lived in 1825 to 1901. He was an English scholar and Regius professor at Cambridge University. He says, indeed, taking all of the evidence together, speaking of all the evidence both in the scriptures and other information concerning the resurrection. You know, if the resurrection hadn't taken place, there would have never been a Christian church. Christianity wouldn't have spread throughout the entire Roman Empire and, you know, been preached in all the world if there was no resurrection. You know, if it could have been proven that Jesus did not rise from the dead, it would have all died. If there was no resurrection, these guys wouldn't have given their lives for it. You know, Josephus writes about the resurrection of Jesus in his writings. And he was a Jewish historian, but not a Christian. But he writes about the resurrection and how the disciples believed in the resurrection and proclaimed that Jesus had risen from the dead. And there are other writers, first and second century, writing about the resurrection. He says, indeed, taking all the evidence together, it is not too much to say that there is no historic incident better or more variously supported than the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So what this English scholar is saying is there isn't one event in history that has more evidence that it actually took place than the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And there have been volumes written about the Roman Empire and the Caesars and about Egypt and, you know, all these ancient nations and battles and leaders and all that. He says there isn't any one incident in all of history that has more evidence of it actually taking place than the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Taking all the evidence that's out there. A man named Thomas Arnold, he was the chair of modern history at Oxford University. He was the author of a famous three-volume set called The History of Rome. I haven't read it. It's out there somewhere. He says, the evidence for our Lord's life and death and resurrection may be and often has been satisfactory. It is good according to the common rules for distinguishing good evidence from bad. So he's saying, you know, as you look at the evidence for the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, it satisfies all the rules of evidence. You know, if you look at, you know, and historians, that's one of the things they do. They look at evidence. Is this legit, or is it, you know, a fable? Is it something that's made up? And he says, as you look at the resurrection, it's all good evidence. Thousands and tens of thousands of persons have gone through it piece by piece, as carefully as every judge summoning up on a most important cause. So he said thousands of people have looked at the evidence for the resurrection, and they've gone through it detail by detail. Many of them skeptics trying to disprove it. There was a writer, he was a newspaper man in England, named, I think his last name was Stoner, that wrote a book, and I don't remember the name of it right now. I read about it yesterday, and I've already forgotten it. But he was trying to disprove the resurrection. And after doing all his research and all his study, his first chapter was called something like The Book That Had to Be Written. You know, he was trying to disprove it, but all he found was evidence for it. And he became a Christian as a result of studying and trying to disprove the resurrection. Lee Strobel, who wrote The Case for Christ and a lot, he had that same attitude. I'm going to go disprove. His wife had become a Christian, and he said, there's no way. You know, he went out to disprove the claims of Christ and all that, and he became a Christian. One of the greatest apologists we have today, you know, because of that. Josh McDowell, who I'll quote later on, he was a skeptic, and he wanted to disprove the Bible and the resurrection, and he became a believer. And so he says, tens of thousands of persons have gone through it piece by piece, as carefully as every judge summoning up on a most important case. He says, I have myself done it many times over. Now, this is a historian who looks at historical evidence. He says, I've done it many times over, not to persuade others, but to satisfy myself. And I have been used to, for many years, of studying the histories of other times. That was his job. That's what he did for a living. You know, he was a historian. And to examine the weight, the evidence of the evidence of those who had written about them. And he says, and I know of no one fact in the history of mankind which is proved by better and fuller evidence of every sort to the understanding of a fair inquirer. And I think that's important to understand. Anyone who looks at the evidence fairly, that really wants to know the truth, will come to the knowledge of the truth. But the reason why so many don't believe is because they don't want to. They don't want the facts to get in the way of their what they believe. And that was the case with many of the religious leaders back in the book of Acts, as Peter and John and these guys were preaching about the resurrection. And they were healing the sick, and miracles were happening, and multitudes were turning to Christ. The religious leaders would not believe. They wouldn't believe Jesus. They certainly weren't going to believe the apostles. You know, they had determined that we are not going to believe this. This, you know, no matter what the evidence is, no matter what the facts are. And that's what this fellow says here. He says, to the understanding of a fair inquirer. You know, if you are a fair inquirer and really want to know the truth, you'll understand that this is truth. This has more evidence to it than any other fact recorded in history. Let me read that paragraph again. He says, I know of no other fact in the history of mankind which is proved by better and fuller evidence of every sort to the understanding of a fair inquirer than the great sign which God has given us, that Christ died and rose again from the dead. No other fact in history that has as much evidence to its validity and truth as the fact that Jesus rose from the dead. You know, Luke says he gave them many infallible proofs. I want to spend the rest of the time talking about the effect that the resurrection had on just one individual in the scriptures. His name is James. And ladies, you're studying the book of James. This is the James that wrote the book of James. He was the Lord's brother. He was the Lord's younger brother. And I have an interesting perspective on younger and older brothers. I was an older brother. I've raised four boys. They've either been the older brother or the younger brother, you know. And there's an interesting dynamic that takes place in a family that there's multiple boys in, you know. So, and I think that the household of Jesus, that Jesus and James and the other family members grew up in, probably wasn't, you know, much different than a normal household. You know, human nature isn't really different, you know. Jesus was. But in regards to his brothers, there's probably some, you know, some things. I'm going to speculate a little bit on some of these things that I'm going to talk about. But we know he was Jesus' younger brother. Matthew, and you don't have to turn these. I'll just share a couple references with you. Matthew 1, 24 and 25, speaking of the birth of Christ, the angel appeared to Joseph to tell him that, you know, the child that Mary was carrying was of the Holy Spirit, and that he should take her and take her as his wife. Matthew records, then Joseph, being aroused from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord had commanded him and took to him his wife and did not know her, speaking intimately, until she had brought forth her firstborn son and called his name Jesus. So we know Jesus was the firstborn in the family. After that, the scripture indicates that she had other children. In Matthew 13, 55, as Jesus is in his ministry, he goes back to his hometown of Nazareth. He's in the synagogue and he's teaching in the synagogue, and the skeptics from his own hometown, you know, they didn't believe who he was. They had watched him grow up. You know, and apparently his childhood was fairly normal, you know, because when he claimed to be, you know, the Messiah, they didn't believe him. They said, oh, we know this kid. You know, he grew up in our town. He went to school with our kids. You know, we know who this guy is. And it says, is this not the carpenter's son? This is what they're talking amongst themselves as they're contemplating about Jesus and his claims and what's going on. Is not his mother called Mary, and his brothers James and Joseph and Simon and Judas? The last guy there was Jude. He was the one that wrote the book of Jude. And so here it names four of his brothers. And another place it said he had sisters also. And so we know that Jesus had younger brothers and sisters. James seems to be the next in line. There is a tendency, and if you read birth order books, my wife did that when the kids were little too, trying to figure out, you know, the dynamics between these kids. The oldest child tends to want to emulate the parents because that's the role model. The next child tries to emulate the older child because that's the one next in line. So they're trying to be like the older son or daughter. It's interesting. We got the two grandsons living with us. One's four, one's heading, or almost four, and the other one's heading towards two. Well, anything you do with the four-year-old, the two-year-old says, me too, you know, because he wants to be included. He wants to be doing what his, you know, what his older brother is doing because he wants to be like him, you know. I kind of think that probably happened with James. You know, can you imagine having your older brother being God? You know, it's got to create an interesting dynamic, you know, and how can you ever live up to that? You know, and you can hear Mary saying, why aren't you more like Jesus? You know, how can I be like Jesus? You know, it's very frustrating, you know. And it's frustrating many times for the younger to try to be like the older, and they just can't make that mark, you know, because they're just not mature enough, you know. And so I think there was that dynamic there, you know. And what a lot of times that'll create is sibling rivalry, you know. And so I think there was a tension between James and Jesus. Again, this is just some speculation from observation. But we see in the Gospels, now that they're older, Jesus is in his ministry, we see some of this tension. We see some of this going on. In John 7, verses 2 to 5, it says, now that the feast, the Jews' feast of the tabernacles was at hand. And his brothers, Jesus' brothers, they're up in Galilee, up near Nazareth, probably in Capernaum. His brothers therefore said to him, depart from here and go to Judea, that your disciples may see the works that you are doing. You know, Jesus was doing miracles in Galilee and in those regions around the Sea of Galilee there. He was healing the sick. He was feeding the 5,000 and all. But Jerusalem was the center of the Jewish religion. You know, it's where the great Jewish synagogues, the temple, and the schools of learning were. And so his brothers are saying, what are you doing all these miracles up here? If you really want to get attention, go down there. You know, show yourself down there. You know, they're basically mocking him. You know, if you're really who you say you are, you wouldn't be doing it up here, you know, against, you know, with all these underlings. You'd be down there with all the big shots doing this stuff. So he said, depart from here and go to Judea, that your disciples may see the works that you're doing. For no one does anything in secret while he himself seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, then show yourself to the world. And then there's a telling line right after that. It says, for even his brothers did not believe in him. So while Jesus is ministering and he's drawing all these followers and he's got disciples and he's got apostles and all, his brothers weren't amongst the group. So they didn't believe in him. They're mocking him. In Mark 3, Jesus and his disciples were up in Capernaum, and they had had a busy time. He'd been teaching and healing the sick and all that. And it says, and they went into a house. It was probably Peter's house. And the multitude came again so that they could not even so much as eat bread. There was such a multitude there that they couldn't even sit down and get a decent meal. You know, Peter's house, people were just crowding in and trying to get to Jesus. And it says, this is the New King James, says, but when his own people, the English Standard Version says, when his family, and so James was probably in this group, but when his own family heard about this, they went to lay hold of him, for they said he is out of his mind. They thought Jesus had gone off the deep end, you know. They thought he was out of his mind. So James and even his brothers and other brothers and possibly sisters did not believe in who he was. They, you know, we grew up with this kid. Yeah, he was different, you know, but the Messiah, you know, he's out of his mind. You know, we got to rescue him from himself, you know. So they try to save Jesus from himself. Well, the next time we see James and his brothers is in Acts 1, verse 12, after all these infallible proofs that Luke writes about. Jesus had ascended up into heaven. He told his disciples, go back to Jerusalem and wait for the coming of the Holy Spirit, and you'll be endued with power. And so now they're on their way back to Jerusalem. It says, then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet. That's where Jesus had ascended into heaven, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey. And when they had entered, they went up into the upper room where they were staying. Then it names his disciples, Peter, James, John, Andrew, Philip, Thomas, Bartholomew, Matthew, James, the son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas, the son of James. These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication. And the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. Fascinating. Just 6 months, a year ago, they said, he's out of his mind, you know, and they're mocking him. Go show yourself to the world. You know, they didn't believe in him. Now they're in the upper room with the disciples. Something's changed. Something's happened. Gets better. In Galatians 1, 18 and 19, Paul is talking about after his conversion, he spent some time in the wilderness, and now he comes back to Jerusalem to meet with the apostles. And he says, "Then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter and remained with him for 15 days. But I saw none of the other apostles," you know, they were all out doing ministry, "except for James, the Lord's brother." So when Paul goes back to Jerusalem to meet with Peter and whoever other apostles there, the only other one that was there that was notable was James, the Lord's brother. Now he's considered a leader there in the church in Jerusalem. So he went from skeptic and mocker in the Gospels to now he's one of the leaders in the church in Jerusalem. In chapter 2 of Galatians, Paul is talking about another visit he makes to Jerusalem, and it's actually recorded in Acts 15, and we'll take a look at that. It says, "When James, the Lord's brother, Cephas, which was Peter, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace which was given to me, they gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship, that we should go to the Gentiles, and they would go to the circumcised," or to the Jews. And so, James, the Lord's brother, is named with Peter and John as being the pillars of that church now in Jerusalem. You know, so he's amongst the leadership. Turn with me to Acts 15. There had been a dispute as Paul was out preaching with Barnabas throughout the region of the Gentiles. And people were getting saved. Gentiles were coming to Christ. There were Jews that were going out and following Paul. As Paul would leave a city, these guys would move in and get together with the church that had started and say, "Look, you know, Paul's gospel was great, but if you really want to, you know, experience all of God, you've got to become a Jew. You've got to be circumcised. You've got to, you know, follow the Jewish rules and all that." And Paul went, whoa, no. And so he and Barnabas went back to Jerusalem to settle the deal. And they had a big conference there in chapter 15 of Acts in Jerusalem. And they presented their case before the leaders there in Jerusalem, the church leaders. And Peter speaking about his experience with Cornelius, the Roman centurion, and how the Lord had poured out the Holy Spirit on his household without circumcision and without all the Jewish trappings. And so after hearing all the arguments, in verse 12, it says, "Then all the multitude kept silent and listened to Barnabas and Paul declaring how many miracles and wonders God had worked through them amongst the Gentiles. And after they had become silent, James answered, saying," now you got to understand, all the apostles are there, Peter's there, Paul and Barnabas are there. James steps up and says, "Men and brethren, listen to me. Listen to what I have to say. Simon has declared how God at the first visited the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. And with this, the words of the prophet agree, just as it is written." And he quotes to them from the Old Testament. Verse 18, he says, "Known to God from eternity are all his works. Therefore, I judge that we should not trouble those from amongst the Gentiles who are turning to God, but that we write to them and that they abstain from things polluted from idols, by idols, from sexual immorality, from things strangled and from blood. For Moses has had throughout many generations those who preach him in every city, being read in the synagogues every Sabbath. Then it pleased the apostles and the elders with the whole church to send chosen men of their own company to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas, namely Judas, whose name was also Barsabbas, and Silas, leading men amongst the brethren." And then they wrote this letter. But what it's saying here is James is the one that made the decision. All the apostles there, and James says, "Listen to me. This is what I've concluded. This is what we ought to do." And they went, "Yeah, great idea. We'll go with that." You know. So James has taken this leading role, possibly the leading elder or pastor over the church in Jerusalem. Because the other apostles, Peter, James, John, all those guys were going out and preaching the gospel. So James was the one that's kind of taken over here at the church. He's pastoring the church there in Jerusalem. How do you go from skeptic to this incredibly important role? Then also we find in James chapter 1, and you don't have to turn there, ladies went through this a little while ago on their studies. James writes, James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad. Now, it's interesting that in that meeting that Paul refers to in Galatians 2, the disciples, James and Peter and James, the Lord's brother, Peter and John, had agreed with Paul, you go to the Gentiles, we'll minister to the Jews. As James is writing his letter, he's writing it to the Jews, the Jewish believers who were scattered throughout the Roman Empire. You know, so he kept to his thing, staying within the 12 tribes there. He says, James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greetings. Interestingly enough, he does not say, James, the Lord's brother. You know, he says, James, the servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, he was his brother in the flesh, but he considered Jesus his Lord. At this point, something had changed in this guy. Also, ladies, as you go through the book of James, you may want to consider the fact that James was the Lord's brother, because I think there's some clues in there that he regretted some of the things that he might have said and done. He talks a lot about the tongue. Set on fire from hell. You're out of your mind, Jesus. You know, now he's calling him Lord. Wow, you know. He says, be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. You know, I often wonder, was this because he's regretting some of the things he had said, some of the judgments he had made about his older brother? You know, very interesting. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians. I think Paul gives us a clue to what changed in James' life. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Paul writes this entire chapter concerning the resurrection. I'm just going to take the first 8 verses here. This was written by Paul probably about 56 AD, 25 years after the death and resurrection of Jesus. And so Paul writes verse 1, Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received and in which you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you first of all that which I had received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. You know, that was vital to their preaching, that Jesus rose again on the third day, according to the Scriptures. And when the New Testament talks about the Scriptures, it's talking about the Old Testament. You know, these guys were just writing the New Testament, you know, and they did not even know they were writing the New Testament. They were writing letters, you know, or accounts of Jesus. They didn't know that this was Scripture they were writing. So he says that Christ died according to the Old Testament Scriptures. Remember the Bible study that Jesus gave to the two men on the road to Emmaus? That's what Paul's referring to here. That he died and he rose again the third day, according to the Scriptures. And that he had been seen by Cephas, that's Peter, then by the 12. And after that, he was seen by over 500 brethren at once. Many infallible proofs Jesus gave. You know, Paul says he appeared to 500 people at one time. Now, one or two people may have a delusion, you know, but to have 500 people see the same thing, you know, and experience the same thing. It's kind of hard to delude that many people, you know, or to make up a story that all you guys, you know, let's just say that 500 of us saw Jesus, you know. He says he appeared to 500 people. And I like what he says here. He says, of whom the greater part remain to the present time. You know, it was only 25 years ago. Most of us, most of the ones that, that saw Jesus are still around. And what he's doing is basically challenge them. Go talk to them. Go ask them. I'll give you their email addresses. You know, contact them, you know. Many infallible proofs. He says, but some have fallen asleep. Some have died. You know, James, the brother of John, was one of the first Christian martyrs that had his, was, had been beheaded back in the book of Acts. You know, so some of them had died. But he said, most of them are still alive. You can talk to them. You can get their eyewitness testimony. And after that, he was seen by James, then by all the apostles. I think Jesus, after his resurrection, it seems that he made a special point to visit James. What a conversation that would have been. You know, I would have loved to have been on that Bible study, you know, the two-hour walk with the guys on the road to Emmaus. But to be a fly on the wall with this one, you know. James knows his brother's been crucified. Don't know if he's in Jerusalem or if he's up in Nazareth. You know, we don't know where he is. But then Jesus appears to him. What's James say to him? Jesus' hands, side. You know. I think James probably just fell on his face. And said, Lord, what else do you say? You know? But Jesus appeared to James, and I think that's what changed. The proof of the resurrection. In Romans 1, Paul writes that it was the resurrection of Jesus that validated, and I'm paraphrasing, that validated all that Jesus had said and did, proving that he was the Son of God. And I think it was the resurrection in James's life that changed him. Changed his heart. Changed his life. From going from a skeptic, a mocker, to senior pastor in Jerusalem. Church history tells us that in 62 AD, it's actually not church history, it was Josephus, the Jewish historian, said in 62 AD, James was stoned to death in Jerusalem for his faith. For his faith in the fact that his older brother was the Son of God, that he had risen from the dead. He was willing to give his life for that. Josh McDowell, and you're probably familiar with him, he wrote books like Evidence Which Demands a Verdict, and this quote's from that book. He's written several books on Christian apologetics. But he stated in the intro to his section on the resurrection that he had studied the section of the resurrection thoroughly and investigated its foundation for more than 700 hours. Remember, he was a skeptic. You know, he did not believe. He was trying to disprove it. He put 700 hours into the study of just the resurrection, the biblical accounts, the extra biblical accounts, the writings of others. 700 hours into the study of the resurrection. I grant you that probably none of the skeptics and none of the unbelievers who don't believe in the resurrection have put 700 hours of study into it. I guarantee that. At the end of the chapter, he writes, the verdict is in, the decision is clear, the evidence speaks for itself, and it says very clearly, Christ is risen indeed. By many infallible proofs, Jesus proved himself to be alive, resurrected. And the scripture tells us that because he rose from the dead, we have the hope in us, if we're believers, that even though our bodies will die, that we will be resurrected. He was the first fruits amongst many brethren who would rise from the grave, rise from the dead, when he returns and dwell with him throughout eternity in his presence. Christ is risen. It's a fact. Let's pray. Lord, we